Let us pray. Most gracious and heavenly Father, we are thankful this morning for your goodness. Thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, who offered himself that we can have eternal life. Father, thank you that you have also, from eternity past, designed a perfect plan for us to function on this planet to bring glory and honor to you. Father, we thank you that you are an omniscient God, imminent and transcendent. We know that you are here and you are also in your heaven. Father, we also realize that while you've left us here, you want us to grow, to understand, to come to trust and obey you in many, many ways of our lives. Therefore, we have gathered together to study a portion of your word so that God, the Holy Spirit, will utilize this in our lives. For this, we then request that at this hour of study, may God, the Holy Spirit, then the perfect communicator, open our understanding as we study these things. For we ask in Christ's name, amen. Before we continue with our study this morning, there are a few comments I need to make, and these comments will go into what we've been studying and what we will study. This has to do with how we view God a lot of time. Let me create a scenario here for all of us to kind of think about it. A believer who is a mortician prays that the Lord should prosper him. A physician prays that the Lord will prosper him. What do you think will happen? Just think about those. And needless to say, this week and the past 2 weeks, some of you probably understand what I'm talking about. But the point I'm trying to raise is there are a lot of things about God that we don't understand. And therefore, it is not in our position to always understand everything he tells us. The song that we just finished singing says, trust and obey. That is the way the Christian functions. So for this reason, there are some passages I need to point to our attention before we continue. The first one is in Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5. Just in case, while you are finding it, in case you didn't get my question to you, really, the answers are very simple. The mortician says, Lord, prosper me means a lot of people should die, right? The physician says, Lord, prosper me means a lot of people should get sick, isn't it? Because that's how he'll be prospered in the financial way. Well, who makes this kind of calls? And how do we decide? How do we determine these things? We don't know. So the best thing is Proverbs 3 verse 5. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. Now the word lean is translated from a Hebrew word, sha'an. S-H-A-I-N-A-N. It means to lean, to rest upon, to rely upon, or to support. Now, the word understanding also comes from a Hebrew word, bina. Bina. B-I-Y-N-A-H. Bina. It means understanding, discernment, prudence, insight, and intelligence. Now, the word associated, this word is generally, is a word that has to do with wisdom. The point of the instruction in Proverbs 3:5 is to caution us that our role is not to really reason out everything in the spiritual life. Because in that case, we will be leaning on our own understanding, our own intellect, our own insight. So that there is an element, if you look at it, human intellect, will become a liability in the spiritual life because we will be trying to figure out everything. It is not our responsibility to reason out everything in the spiritual life, nor is it our responsibility to apply human reason or logic to the Word of God. In effect, there may be times that the Word of God says those things that don't make sense to us. It is at that time we have to trust the Lord and obey what He says, trusting that He knows what He's doing. And whatever He says, that it must be for a reason, even though we may not understand it. We may not be able to give a logical, sequential explanation. That's not our duty. See, we are limited in our understanding of God's work. It is because of the idea of trying to figure out the answers to why certain things happen that God dealt with Job in a very unique way. I'm referring to all the time Job was complaining about why is it that I'm suffering? And, you know, he gave, and you can understand him, he gave all kinds of good statements as to why he shouldn't be suffering. His friends didn't help because they kept accusing him. And in the end, he, you know, Job decided, when I see this God, I'm going to ask him these questions. Well, God responded. Job, just a part of it, Job 38, verses 1 through 4. Job 38, verses 1 through 4. Now, what we are doing is, see, when you run into highly educated or intellectual people, there are questions they're going to ask you about the spiritual life that you probably cannot give them a satisfactory answer. We are not called to do that. Just give them an answer as to what you believe. Leave the rest to the Holy Spirit. Now, by this, I mean, even if you are able to succeed in giving the most convincing logical explanation to everything, it will not lead an unbeliever to being saved. So what this all boils down to is the life of the Christian. It's a life of faith, which I'm going to make a comment in a minute. Job 38 says, then the Lord answered Job out of the storm. He said, who is this that darkens my counsel with words without knowledge? You know, we all talk or give this explanation. The Bible says we don't have knowledge. What we have is a very limited knowledge of God. So there are many things that God will do. We don't see the whole picture. And therefore, faith calls for something else. So this is what darkens here means. You're trying to hide. That's the word. Darkens comes from a Hebrew word that means to hide or to conceal. This is one of those things when I was in seminary, after taking some of those courses, I just came to the conclusion that we waste time with some of these things because there's something they call theodicy, and that is a defense of God. After all that, I said, who am I to defend God? I don't need to defend God. I can only explain things the way He has revealed them. Now, I will not never understand everything, but my role and your role as believers is to trust Him, not give a logical explanation. So here the Lord is chastising Job and gives him this thing. Then he says, verse 3, brace yourself like a man. I will push on you, and you shall answer me. Where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? Now, in other words, if we assume that we know, you know, you can take a very simple thing. Somebody says, well, there is no God. Well, you know immediately that that person is full of himself. His arrogance is so flowing out, you won't even, you just need to get out of the road. Why? Because when you say that, what you're saying is, I have traversed the whole universe. I have gone to all infinity, if you want to think about that way, and I couldn't find God. Now, you see, that is a fallacy. Because we don't understand, we don't know when God did all this. We just come in the middle, so to say, and in our mind, we have to think about this, think about that, conjure this. Well, these things are okay for you, satisfying and straining the, exercising the brain. But when it's all said and done, It comes down to something. Trust. That's why I say, tell me if you understand. Now, these questions really are God's way of telling Job and to all of us that we should not be particularly concerned about trying to figure out why God does certain things. Our responsibility, again, is simply to trust. In other words, we are called to exercise faith in the Lord. Those who please the Lord are not those who are intellectual. They are not the smart ones. They are not the most logical ones. The ones that please the Lord are those who trust. Now, when we say trust, you go back and look at it from the human point of view. If you're a good parent, your kids are supposed to trust you. In other words, you tell them, do this. They may, you know, and you realize that most cases, many of the children believe that they know better than their parents. And yet you can tell them, do this. And to them, they don't see the wisdom. It don't make sense to them. But you are seeing more than they do. Now, if you can just take that analogy, multiply it with infinity, trying to imagine what it is, that you and I see a small dot, and God sees the whole thing about life and everything simultaneously, for he saw in eternity past. So, those who are pleasing must be those who simply trust. You know what faith is? In a very simple way, this is where I like to always explain it. If the Bible tells you that something that you're looking at is black, your eye says it's red, well, faith says it is black. Why? Because that's what God says. You trust him. Because our eyes can deceive us. Our emotions can deceive us. So what do we do is, faith means you take exactly what God says. And that's one of the reasons we struggle to understand what he says in the Bible. But because once we figure out what he says, not that we understand the whole realm of why he does this or doesn't do that, whatever he says, my responsibility, your responsibility as a believer, is simply to go depend on the fact that your heavenly Father knows what's best. So it's not surprising that we have something like Hebrews 11 verse 6 applied to all of us. Hebrews 11 verse 6. Hebrews 11 verse 6. And it says this: and without faith, it is impossible to please God. It didn't say without intellect. It didn't say without high education or whatever people want to use. It didn't say that. It said without faith. Faith is nothing but a simple trust. That God, whatever he says, even though I don't understand it, even though the society where I live, everyone just don't go along with that. It doesn't matter. Faith says, if that's what God says, that's what I'm going to do. So it says, and without faith it's impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. So this is the way we approach everything we study, that we don't always have all the answers as to why God does certain things, but our responsibility is to trust him because he knows what he is doing. And so even when we continue this our study, there are certain things that we're going to encounter this morning or so. And when you think about it, if you want to reason it out like a human being, it wouldn't make sense. Yet, in the final analysis, God manifested his purpose through Esther, Mordecai, to the Jews. So now, we have been studying, if you recall, last week we ended with Haman, King Xerxes, in big banquet. Queen Esther had invited both of them to enjoy an evening with her. And everything went fine. And Esther, being a very wise woman, wasn't quick to act, wasn't quick to speak, rather waited for the right time to answer the question that the king had asked. So, with this background, we go into the next section, Esther chapter 5, verses 9 through 14. Esther chapter 5, verses 9 through 14. As we go through this section, we're going to run into some principles, and I will advise you as a believer, get down these principles, go home today, meditate on these principles that we will come through in this section. I will title this, just for the sake of title, we'll call this Haman's Continued Irritation Against Mordecai. Continued irritation. Okay. Irritation. We'll call it Haman's continued irritation against Mordecai. See, when the banquet that Queen Esther gave to the king and Haman ended, both men were certainly pleased, having enjoyed the banquet that the queen provided. However, it was the feeling, the reaction of Haman that the Holy Spirit focused instead of on the king, since he is, in a sense, the notorious character or the volume of this book, Haman. So as we will see, his happiness for attending this banquet was short-lived because of the presence of Mordecai. Now before we consider in detail Haman's irritation with Mordecai, we should state an important basic principle, something that you already know. But when I say basic, knowing it and using it in the heat of the battle is a different thing. And this principle is very simple. There is no one in this life that gets everything he wants. Very simple. There is no one in this life that gets everything he wants. Now, you may say, well, I know that. Yes, you do know that. But when we know whether you know it is when you are faced with a situation where you want something so badly and can get it. How do you react? That will determine whether you understand this simple principle. That no one in this life gets everything he wants. Now it does not matter how complete our lives appear. There is always one thing in this life that is designed to remind us that we are still in the devil's world. There's always going to be one thing. Now, there are many individuals that seem to have everything because of their wealth, but in most cases, true happiness eludes these individuals. On the other hand, a believer may be wealthy and have the true happiness, yet there will be one minor irritation of his life that should keep him humble. Now, this was the case with the Apostle Paul, who no doubt had great happiness because of his spiritual growth and his spiritual life. Yet, God allowed some form of irritation in the life of the Apostle Paul to keep him humble. Now this irritation is simply what people always say, the thorn in the flesh of the Apostle Paul. Now the point I'm making though is this, that there will always be one thing that eludes us. one thing that eludes us, to remind us that we're still on this planet and to keep us humble. The problem is that many people are either spiritually dead, that they do not recognize this truth, or as believers, they do not understand enough truth to realize that there is a reason for not having everything we desire. There's a reason for it. Trust. You may never explain it, you may never understand it, but trust the Lord. There's a reason for it. Now, this thing that is designed to keep us humble, we'll describe it simply as minor irritation of life. That's the way we'll describe it. Minor irritation of this life. Now, we use the term minor irritation to indicate that whatever it happens to be should really not deprive the believer of his joy in the Lord, but merely a reminder to his humanness and to his need to constantly depend on the Lord. There is no one in this life that does not have this minor irritation that is designed to keep us humble. Anyone who thinks that he does not have them is either too blind to recognize it or does not understand the spiritual life enough to realize that we all need reminders to keep us humble. Again, the problem is that we too often dismiss these reminders too quickly so that we do not evaluate them for what they are. Not, as I can say, not too many Christians take time to examine every little thing that happens to them in this life. They quickly decide, it just happened. You know, I can explain it. Something just happened, and this thing happened. And you just go ahead and you explain that. And some people, to them, it just happened by accident. You know, that's the way they explain it. Believer, there is no such thing. Nothing just happens in your life. Everything has a purpose. The Lord is in control of the tiniest matter that you have to deal with. So, there are a lot of things that happen that really are those minor irritations. To some, this minor irritation could be some form of physical problem, health problem with the body. Only to remind us that we're still on this planet, that we need to rely completely on the Lord. And to others, it could be a nagging family problem. You know, I don't think it's fair at this point to go into all the nagging problems that we can get in the families. You know, it could be nagging problem with children, our wife and husband, all kinds of things. But then we a nagging problem in the family. In any case, the passage before us demonstrates this truth as it applies to an unbeliever, as we now read in verse 9. Esther chapter 5, verse 9. Say, Haman went out that day happy and in high spirits. But when he saw Mordecai at the king's gate and observed that he neither rose nor showed fear in his presence, he was filled with rage against Mordecai. See, Haman left the banquet glad and feeling good, as we would say, for the expression happy and in high spirits is more literally from the Hebrew. This is the way it comes, just literally. Joyful and good in the heart. Joyful and good in the heart. For you see, the word happy is translated from the Hebrew word shemach. Shemach. Now, interesting, there is no CH in the Hebrew, it is this thing, that's a Hebrew word, we translate it in English, translate it that way, as CH, but it's ka, ka. So there is this word, sim ak. It means joyful, merry. It can also mean loud expression of joy. It's almost saying something like, those songs, people who are drunk sing after they come from a party or whatever it is. That's almost the concept in this word. So it is a word that is associated with feeling, the feeling that one gets after attending a good celebration. So you see, it's a word that is associated with emotion or with feeling. But for Haman, this feeling lasted until he encountered Mordecai at the king's gate. We have argued that the king's gate is really a description of an administrative office or building. So Mordecai is, at this point, Haman's minor irritation of life. His irritation, of course, really has to do with his pride, with his own pride. He wanted Mordecai to show reverence to him as if he were a divine being. This again clear because of what Mordecai did not do. He refused to stand up as Haman passed. In addition, he refused to tremble before him. That is the expression where it says show fear. That expression show fear comes from a Hebrew word zuwa. Zuwa. Z-U-W-A-I-N. It means to tremble, to quiver, to quake. Or to be, can also mean to be agitated, depending on the context. Again, standing before a person is not wrong. Actually, it is a sign of respect. In fact, the Bible commands that such a gesture should be used as a sign of respect for the elderly person. This is a command given in Leviticus 19, verse 32. Leviticus 19, verse 32. Now, some of these things are no longer, people just ignore them, but anywhere there's high discipline or a society where there's much discipline, respect, these things are still in effect in one way or the other, not necessarily in the same expression. Leviticus 19, verse 32 says, "Rise in the presence of the aged. Show respect for the elderly and revere your God. I am the Lord." In other words, in Israel, young people may be sitting. Once an elderly man walks inside the room, they all stand up as a sign of respect. And I think some places they still do it in high school and so on. When I went to high school, if you don't do it, once your teacher enters the classroom, everyone stands. It's a sign of respect. But when people get away from certain things and certain truths, all those kind of things are ignored. They don't figure in because a student will say, "Now, why do I have to rise up? Why do I have to do that? After all, he's just a person like I am. It doesn't make sense for me to rise up in front of him." But that's not what the word says. The word just says, "Rise up in the presence of the aged. Show respect." Now, so Mordecai is aware of this passage. But Mordecai's refusal to rise before Haman is simply because to do so in this condition would mean that he was acknowledging Haman as a divine being. Besides, it is very likely that Mordecai was much older than Haman.
and therefore should not really have to rise up before him. But of course, the more important reason is to ensure that he did not acknowledge Haman as a divine being. So, as far as we know, Haman expected reverence from Mordecai of such a nature that will cause him to tremble. Before him, Mordecai's figure may imply that Haman is being viewed as a divine being, which in his mind that should never happen. So when Haman noticed that Mordecai would not revere him the way at least he wanted, once again he became angry with Mordecai. So the joy of the banquet and the great entertainment quickly dissipated or disappeared. Of course, we know that whatever benefit people derive from any great entertainment is nothing more than an emotional satisfaction. As such, it is not lasting, nor could that feeling sustain a person in time of crisis. So it might be argued here that Mordecai did not show proper respect to Haman, but we should remember that the respect Haman wants is more than just an ordinary respect that an individual would give to a person of higher authority. But then if you look at it, we should never ignore the fact that Mordecai's attitude may just be a tool in God's hand to give a reality check to the arrogant Haman. In other words, if you go back to the principle, we don't get everything we want. Sometimes, little things may just happen so that the Lord will deflate our arrogance to make us confront, to really see that we are swollen up with pride, but we just don't know it. And so, a very simple thing can happen. Just a puncture. That's overestimation that we're carrying around. So all I'm saying is it just could be something that the Lord has permitted here for a reality check for this man, because there are other reasons. Haman's encounter with Mordecai at this time not only demonstrated the principle that we all have our minor irritants of this life, but it also illustrates at least two other principles. There are at least two other principles that this illustrates. A very simple one, again. First, hate is a destroyer of joy. Hate is a destroyer of joy. It is impossible to be a truly happy person if there is just one person in this life that we hate or despise. We cannot be happy. We cannot have the true joy. Now, I sometimes think, though, that God is somewhat humorous in this respect, for it is not uncommon to find that the one person an individual hates so much will be prospering, or the Lord will keep prospering that person. So that when that person sees that individual, he gets irritated more, or she gets irritated more. So each time the one person who goes around hating this person sees the success, he or she becomes much more enraged. Besides, though, when a person hates, he is always making himself unhealthy. He's making himself sick. That's all I'm saying. For you see, hatred brings pain to the soul and to the body. Now, this truth is expressed in different ways in the Bible. But let's just consider some passages, couple of passages in Proverbs. Let's begin with Proverbs 14, verse 30. Proverbs 14, verse
30. He reads this way. A heart at peace gives life to the body. A heart at peace gives life to the body. But envy rots the bones. While he's still in that place, look to chapter 17, verse 22. Proverbs 17:22 reads this way. A cheerful heart is good medicine. A cheerful heart is good medicine. But a crushed spirit dries up the bones. Now, here's the thing that we see. When you see people who walk around hateful, you can almost be sure, sooner or later, their body is going to pay them back for that hateful attitude. Sooner or later. It's just this fact. Now, if people don't realize these things, when you go around angry at the wall, what you're doing is you're hurting your body. You're drying up your bone. It may not come immediately. You may do it when you are 15 years old, when you are 13 years old, and it will come back haunting you just when you are 60 years old. See the point? It doesn't come exactly when, sometimes it will. Because you are stressing that body, you are putting it under pain, because you are going around angry, mad at the world, mad at everyone. And don't know that you're destroying yourself. So this is the thing that we have to deal with. You cannot be mad, walk around, hateful of people, thinking that, well, my life is going to be easy. It's not going to be. I do say that a lot of people who have hated and who go around hating, if you watch them closely, if you monitor, you'll find that in some cases, these individuals have all kinds of problems with their health. Now, I'm not saying everyone who is sick now, don't get me wrong. People always get these things crossed. I don't mean that every sickness is that. Although, you know, we cannot separate sickness from our original sin. But my point is this. When people make it a habit of going around and being hateful, all it takes is just one person. If you're hateful of one person, the Bible says you crush your spirit and you dry your bones. So you can understand why the Bible commands us. Even though, you know, we read those commands or we studied it, we didn't really, some of us may not have understood that. When the Bible says, rejoice always, what does that mean? It just means be cheerful all the time. Does it take a whole lot to be cheerful? Yes, it does in some cases. But all it takes is a reminder. If you remind your soul, yourself in this case, the Lord wants me to be cheerful. Now, does he not know that I'm going to meet this ugly, nasty-looking person who is haunting me, giving me a headache at work? Doesn't he know that? Yeah, he knows that. Yet he says, rejoice always. So what do you do? You say, well, Father, it's hard to do it, but give me the grace. I'm going to rejoice in spite of this person you're describing with whatever adjective that you want. But you say, you're not going to remove that joy. I'm going to be glad. I'm going to rejoice because you're not what? Drying up my bones. So that's what it is here. Hatred certainly does crush
a person's spirit and brings about that great damage to the body. Now, I think it wasn't too long in the news when the scientists have all figured out, you know, they have all figured out that those who live hateful or those who go around mean and looking and so on, that somehow that they suffer more heart attack than the rest of the population. I said, tell me what is new. It has supposed to be a finding. All you need is go to the Bible. But you know, people believe it because the scientists said it, when the Bible already has it thousands of years ago. You see my point? We go by what the Bible says. We may not be able to explain it to everyone, but this is what the Bible says. If you want to dry up your bone, if you want to make yourself miserable, just go around hating everyone or anyone. So the point is, as we see here, Haman is doing damage to his body and is going to come to deal with him quickly, though. Haman has been in a high spirit, if you recall, but the mere sight of this one person he probably hated, immediately dried up his joy and he became miserable. So we all should learn that it is not beneficial to live in hate of anyone for any reason. Cannot say it enough. There is no reason on this planet to live in hateful attitude. If you love yourself, you can afford to do that. Now, having said that, am I going to keep you from walking around angry at the whole world? No, I can't do that. That's not my job. My job is to tell you what you will be exposing yourself to if you disobey the command that says, rejoice always. So, all I can say is, you have had it. If you don't believe it, that's the word of God, just go ahead and walk around mad at the world. And if not soon, later. Just remember, there was some time that this was read in the Bible, and you didn't believe it. Now, a second principle that follows this one is that joy is always short-lived in a person who rejects truth. Joy is always short-lived in a person who rejects truth. Now, let me be clear, though, when I say anyone who rejects truth. Anyone who rejects truth can be you and I. Don't think it has to refer to an unbeliever. It can refer to you and I, for you see, for any time we do not apply the truth that we have learned, we have become the individual who rejects truth. So, we shouldn't think of this sense as, it must apply to an unbeliever, or it must apply to those who don't expose themselves to truth. No. Anytime I reject truth, after I've known it, after it's been taught, I reject it, I have become one who rejects truth. And therefore, I can expect that whatever joy I have will be short-lived. Now, it is this truth, though, that is expressed in several ways in the Bible. For example, we read in Job 20, verse 5. Job 20 verse 5, what we are dealing with is that there is something quite intriguing. When you see a believer who is almost steady every day of his life, and now he has all kinds of problems, but he's steady. He's not fluctuating up and down all the time. His motion goes one way, the next day, the next minute, it comes down. That is an abnormality in spiritual life. Because if we obey this command, our spiritual life goes almost steady. Now, it doesn't mean you don't fail or we don't fail. That's not it. But you cannot have yourself where this joy is robbed of you by anyone. Job 20 verse 5 says that the moth here means, is a word that means gladness, as shown by or accompanied by laughter. said that that the might of the wicked is brief. Their laughter is brief. The joy of the godless lasts but a moment. In other words, if we do not follow the truth, obey the word, we can expect our joy to be short-lived. Today you may be excited, bubbling, and seeing the Lord as faithful as he is. The next minute, you're just as cool as ice. Why? Because at that point, you have rejected the truth. And it is not good for you. Now, we know from, you know, from the scientific point of view, and people, if you keep subjecting yourself to sudden temperature changes in and out, before you know it, it's part of what they tell us, it's going to do something to your body, it may result to sickness. In the same way, it is not healthy spiritually to allow the devil to get you up next minute down. We all need to be striving to be obedient so we can have this joy. So this principle then is important in evaluating our spiritual life continuously. Whenever we lack the joy that the Lord provides, we should immediately evaluate ourselves to ensure that it is not because we have rejected or ignored some truth. Now it is true that Haman was angry with Mordecai. Nevertheless, he managed to camouflage his anger towards him until he got home. At home, he really expressed his anger in the words spoken to his wife and his friends, as we read now in verses 10 through 14. Esther 5, what we're studying. Look at verses 10 through 14. Verse 10 says, "Nevertheless, Haman restrained himself and went home, calling together his friends and Zeresh, his wife. Haman boasted to them about his vast wealth, his many sons, and all the ways the king had honored him, and how he had elevated him above other nobles and officials. And that's not all," Haman added. "I am the only person Queen Esther invited to accompany the king to a banquet she gave. And she has invited me along with the king tomorrow. But all this gives me no satisfaction as long as I see that you, Mordecai, sitting at the king's gate." You see what my point? That is minor irritation of life. We all have it. Verse 14 says, "His wife Zeresh and all his friends said to him, 'Have a gallows built, 75 feet high, and ask the king in the morning to have Mordecai hang on it. Then go with the king to the dinner and be happy.' This suggestion delighted Haman, and he had the gallows built." Well, it is best really to that we analyze this verse by stating some more principles. Now, after all, we read these things, and we see what happened. There is a reason the Holy Spirit giving us these things. It's not just so that it tinkles our ears and we just enjoy it. No, it is so we can derive some principles by which we should function as Christians. So then, a third principle is that composure in a person does not always mean absence of moral evil in the soul. Composure in a person does not always mean the absence of moral evil in the soul. Now, this is clear from Haman's attitude, for we read in verse 10, he said, "Haman restrained himself and went home." The expression "restrain himself" is a translation of the Hebrew word afak. Afak. That Hebrew word is aleph, A-P-H-A-Q. It means to hold back, to restrain. However, in the form in which it appears in our text, what is called a hyper-el, it means to restrain oneself. Haman was able to restrain himself without showing his true irritation towards Mordecai. But that did not mean that he ceased to plot harm against Mordecai. It is no doubt that we should always be people, there's no doubt about it, that we should be people who should show great restraint under provocation. That's a fact that is encouraged of believers. We should be individuals that show great restraint under great provocation. Now, this cannot be said as we see here. The thing is, if you do that, though, if we show restraint, then we must also not have a resentment towards the object of our provocation. You show restraint, all right, but you can't have any kind of resentment towards that object. Now, this cannot be said of Haman. He showed restraint because he was still plotting evil in his mind. The point of this principle is so that we should always be careful about people who appear on the surface to smile or to show great restraint when perhaps we have offended them. Now, if a person is an unbeliever or even a believer without truth exhibits this kind of attitude of restraint, we should not let our guards down around such a person, for they might be plotting ways to get back at us while at the same time smiling in our face. Now, so this is something that you and I, as believers, we should watch out. When people are irritated with you, try to find out why they are and see if you can resolve it. But just be careful, because people can play as if nothing is going on. Excuse me. And yet, they are filled with some kind of hatred. Excuse me here. Now, so Haman, although appearing composed, was still teeming with his evil thoughts in his mind. It is for this reason that he gathered his friends and wife to receive their support in his misery. As in the second expression of verse 10. Look at verse 10. The second expression says, calling together his friends and Zeresh his wife. Now, the word friend here is really a translation of a Hebrew participle of the word ahab. Aleph A, H, A, B, ahab. It means to love, to like. As a participle, it means a friend or a lover. Now, it is doubtful that Haman's friends were indeed true friends. It's very doubtful. But they were those who fed his ego by telling him what he wants to hear. A true friend tells us the truth that we don't want to hear. That's a true friend. A pretender, or one who is hanging around you for whatever they can get out of you, will never tell you the truth. Whatever you say, yeah, it's all right. They go along with it. They will never tell you the truth if you ask them. So Haman gathered his friends to boast of his material success. He boasted of two things: material possessions and honor. Now, the proof of his material possession is his wealth and the number of sons that he had. As in the first phrase of verse 11, where he said, Haman boasted to them about his vast wealth, his many sons. See, it is not only among the Jews that many children symbolize great blessing, but also among the Persians.
Men in the ancient world often considered themselves successful if they had many sons. This is one reason for polygamy that was prevalent or practiced a lot more in the ancient world. Haman certainly considered himself successful because he had many sons and certainly many concubines. Now, to prove that he had great honor, Haman mentioned two things. First of all, his promotion to the rank of prime minister, so to speak, as in the second half of verse 11, where he said, "And all the ways the king had honored him, and how he had elevated him above the other nobles and officials." Now, we've already indicated that this elevation is equivalent to making Haman the prime minister. Now, a second proof of his honor is the invitation that he received from Queen Esther to attend a banquet with the king. This he boasted in verse 12. "And that's not all," Haman added. "I am the only person Queen Esther invited to accompany the king to the banquet she gave. And she has invited me along with the king tomorrow." Now, these two general demonstrations of Haman's material success increase his arrogance and his self-estimation of self. Arrogance keeps a person from thinking clearly and properly. Haman should have inquired why Mordecai would not honor him as the rest of these officials, especially now that he has succeeded in sending out a decree to kill all the Jews. Now, if after this decree, Haman still did not bow down for him the way he wanted, then he should have been thinking, why is it that this person, in spite of the fact that he's facing death, still don't want to bow down to me? But you know, because of arrogance, Haman was only thinking of his self-importance. Instead of thinking of the courage of such a man in the face of impending destruction and that of his people. So it did not occur to him that since Mordecai was a Jew, that his refusal to honor him, as others did, might well be related to the worship of the true God or the law of his God. So arrogance brought blindness that Haman could not notice such a courage as displayed in Mordecai. Well, this is what we do see in this man. We have seen the third principle, but I think it would be a good place to take a break, and after the Lord's Supper, we continue with the fourth principle.